If you would please, let's open our Bibles to Joshua chapter 20. Joshua chapter 20. We'll be looking at this chapter in its entirety, which is just a brief 9 verses. So Joshua chapter 20. Joshua chapter 20, I'll begin reading in verse 1. Hear now of the word of God. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Say to the people of Israel, appoint the cities of refuge of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the manslayer who strikes any person without intent or unknowingly may flee there. They shall be for you a refuge from the avenger of blood. He shall flee to one of these cities and shall stand at the entrance of the gate of the city and explain his case to the elders of that city. Then they shall take him into the city and give him a place, and he shall remain with them. And if the avenger of blood pursues him, they shall not give up the manslayer into his hand, because he struck his neighbor unknowingly and did not hate him in the past. And he shall remain in that city until he has stood before the congregation for judgment, until the death of him who is the high priest at the time. Then the manslayer may return to his own town and his own home, to the town from which he fled." So they set apart Kadesh in Galilee, in the hill country of Naphtali, and Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim, and Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the hill country of Judah. And beyond the Jordan, east of Jericho, they appointed Bezer in the wilderness of on the tableland, from the tribe of Reuben, and Ramoth in Gilead, from the tribe of Gad, and Golan in Bashan, from the tribe of Manasseh. These were the cities designated for all the people of Israel and for the strangers sojourning among them, that anyone who killed a person without intent could flee there so that he might not die by the hand of the avenger of blood till he stood before the congregation. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Let's bow together in a brief word of prayer. Let's pray. Father God, we give thanks that you do not treat us as our sins deserve. For were you to do so, O Lord, no one could stand in your presence. And yet, in your mercy, love, and kindness, you have poured out your love upon us in Christ through the Spirit. You have marked us as your own. You have redeemed us. You have subdued our sinful nature. You have begun to write upon our lives the very image, the righteous image of our holy Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so even now you further conform us unto his image. And so for this and all of these blessings, we give thanks and we praise your name. We pray, O Lord, that through the preaching of your word, you would continue to conform us to the image of Christ, that you would continue to subdue the sin that remains within us, and that you would use us as instruments unto your praise and glory. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. I suspect that at one point or another, all of us have been lying at home asleep, sound asleep, not aware of anything. And if you're like me, you keep your phone by your bedside and all of a sudden the Amber Alert goes off, blaring in the middle of the night. And before you know it, you are jolted awake and you roll over to look at see what the phone says. And the phone says that you have a tornado perhaps inbound. And so all of a sudden you have to maybe put on your glasses to look a little bit closer to the phone to see what's going on. And as you look at your phone, you think, okay, that's not my county. I'm going back to bed. And then you put that thing down and you fall back asleep. But maybe on some occasions you realize, oh man, that's probably really close. We ought to seek shelter. You know, in our, I think maybe we're becoming, my family and I are becoming more and more Mississippian because, you know, the first few years that we were here, that Amber Alert would go off and it was like, quick, everyone to the closet. And now that Amber Alert goes off and we're like, eh, all right, whatever. And you just set it aside and you hope and pray for the best. You know, it's one thing if it's a tornado. You can or cannot take measures, perhaps in some cases. to take shelter. But what happens when the coming storm is a storm of the wrath of God? You know, where do you take shelter from that storm? Well, our passage here provides an answer to that question, is that we can find a storm from the shelter of God's wrath in the city of refuge. Joshua chapter 20 explains the nature of these cities of refuge, which ultimately is a shadowy picture, if you will, of how we can find refuge from the wrath of God in Jesus Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. In other words, where do we flee from the storm of God's wrath? We flee to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our city of refuge. And so we want to look at this first in terms of the nature of the refuge that they establish here in Joshua chapter 20. And then secondly, we want to give thought as to the nature of the redemption that not only the cities of refuge provided, but ultimately the redemption to which this city of refuge or these cities of refuge point, which is to salvation in Jesus Christ. So first, in giving thought here to the refuge of which we read, in several passages throughout the first five books of the Old Testament, God gave Israel commands to establish cities of refuge. Initially, there were supposed to be six cities east of the Jordan and three cities west of the Jordan. And later in Deuteronomy, more cities were added. But the main question that we want to ask is what was the purpose of these cities? Why are they called cities of refuge? Well, in criminal law, we can say that there are essentially two types of crime that involve the death of another individual. The first would be premeditated murder. And that if you, with malice aforethought, either with hatred or by planning out ahead of time, go and kill somebody, then you were guilty of a capital offense. You were guilty of murder. And according to Old Testament law, you were guilty of violating the sixth commandment, Exodus 20:13, you shall not murder. And according to Exodus 21:12, whoever strikes a man so that he dies should be put to death. And so if you were guilty of premeditated murder, then you were liable to capital punishment. But on the other hand, there's a second type of crime that unfolds when somebody kills somebody, and that's the accidental death of someone else. What we would call, of course, manslaughter. That's where you accidentally, without thinking ahead of time, it's just an accident. You happen to be involved in it. You cause the death of someone else. So here in Exodus chapter 21, verse 13, but if you did not lie in wait for him, let God fall, or let him fall into God's hand, I will appoint for you a place to where you can flee. You know, you can imagine if you accidentally caused somebody's death, the people that were related to that person, the deceased person, would want accountability. There would be anger, there would be grief. There might even be hatred, and there might be a desire to take your life in payment. And so these places were called cities of refuge, where in the event of accidentally killing somebody, you could flee to that city of refuge and you could find safety. You could find shelter. You could find security. Okay, so in the event that you committed manslaughter and you were not guilty of premeditated murder, but you were nevertheless responsible for a person's death, you would flee to the city of refuge. But at the same time, an avenger of blood could pursue you. Now, what's interesting is the avenger of blood is the same term that we find in the book of Ruth for Boaz, which we refer to as the kinsman redeemer. In other words, there could be somebody designated by the family either to redeem another family member out of slavery, out of bondage, or conversely, this member of the family could be appointed to exact justice against someone who had wronged the family. So the avenger of blood could pursue you in the effort to execute you out of justice. But what you could do is you could flee to the city of refuge. So I suspect that many an Israelite, upon accidentally killing someone, would take off as quickly as they could in order to seek shelter in the city of refuge. And that once you arrived in that city, you would make your case to the elders of the city, according to verse 4. And if they determined that you were not guilty of murder, but instead of manslaughter, you could seek shelter and remain within the walls of the city of refuge. Verse 5, if the avenger of blood pursues him, they shall not, the elders shall not give up the manslayer into his hand, because he struck his neighbor unknowingly and did not hate him in the past. The avenger of blood could do no harm to you. You were safe within that city of refuge. Because what would happen is that if the avenger struck you down, that would only mean another innocent person died. And so this was God's way of protecting the person who was innocent of murder, but nevertheless guilty of manslaughter. Now, on the other hand, in the event that you were found guilty of murder, then the elders of the city would hand you over to the avenger of blood for your execution. This essentially plays into the law of retribution that the Lord established with Israel in Deuteronomy 19:21. Your eye shall not pity. It shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. In other words, this is essentially a measure of justice to say if someone takes out the person's eye, then his eye should be taken in compensation. If someone takes and injures the foot, the person's other foot should be injured in compensation. This doesn't mean that they would literally poke out an eye or take off a foot, but rather it was to be a measure of justice. In other words, a person had to compensate the other person for taking out the eye or injuring the foot or harming the hand. But in this case, if it was for another life, then the measure of justice was that another life had to be taken in punishment, the life of the murderer. And so here there was no mercy in the law for the murderer, but there was mercy in the law for the one guilty of manslaughter. But this didn't mean, therefore, that the person guilty of manslaughter was consigned to live the rest of his life in the city of refuge. If you think about that for a moment, you accidentally kill somebody. It wasn't out of vengeance. It wasn't out of anger. You know, it was a pure accident, humanly speaking. And so you flee to the city of refuge. You've had to leave family. You've had to leave loved ones. You've had to leave friends, you've had to leave your job, your property, everything that you know in order to spare your life. And so we might ask, well, then is there no provision of redemption for this person? And the answer to that question is no. There was a provision for redemption. The person guilty of manslaughter was required to live the rest of his days in the city of refuge until something occurred. Verse 6, and he shall remain in that city until he has stood before the congregation for judgment, until the death of him who is high priest at the time. Then the manslayer may return to his own home or his own town and his own home to the town from which he fled. So in other words, there had to be a payment, life for life. But in this case, the payment was the death of the high priest. Now, I thought about this. If you happened to commit this, you know, accidental murder, accidental killing, I should say, the manslaughter, when the high priest was young, it meant that you stayed in the city of refuge, presumably for a long time. If it so happened that the high priest was old and then soon died, well, then you could return home sooner. But again, the loss of life has to have accountability. Someone must die to pay for the loss of life. And in this case, it was the death of the high priest. Once the high priest died, the manslayer could return home. And he could live out the rest of his life in peace because someone had paid the price. Someone had paid the price. I wonder who it is that pays the price for our sins, both intentional and unintentional. Well, let's give thought to that as we look here to our second and final point, which is the redemption that this passage holds forth. And that once again, we have to remember what's going on in the Old Testament. So often we look at the Old Testament as if it were merely a series of stories and laws and rules that ultimately drift away and they get buried beneath the sands of time once Jesus arrives on the scene. And for so many throughout the history of the church, this has certainly been the case. In the early church, in the second and third centuries, you had a false teacher by the name of Marcion who said, we need to ignore the Old Testament and we need to cut out all of the references to the Old Testament in the New. It's irrelevant for the Christian. You know, you had Thomas Jefferson, essentially, who made his own cut-and-paste Bible. You had others in the 16th century, the Anabaptists, who essentially said the Old Testament is utterly irrelevant for the New Testament Christian. And so they rarely, if ever, made reference to it. Even in our own day, there are plenty of churches to where you can go for years and you'll never hear a message from the Old Testament. And yet, what is it that Jesus said? This is something that we've brought back time and time again just to remind ourselves. As he was on the road to Emmaus, he says in Luke 24:44, as he was teaching his disciples, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." These are the three main divisions of the Old Testament: Moses, the law, and the prophets and the Psalms. And he's saying basically the whole Old Testament speaks of me. The whole Old Testament speaks of me. Do you remember how what Jesus did to rebuke the false teachers, where he says in John 5:46, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me." So here the Old Testament is all about Jesus. And in fact, this is why our own Westminster Standards teach us this in Westminster Confession 7:5, talking about the covenant of grace. In other words, that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It says that it was differently administered in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel. Under the law, it was administered by promises. How many promises do we see here in the Old Testament? Prophecies. How many prophecies of the Christ to come do we see? Sacrifices. Every time you see a sacrifice in the Old Testament, it's heralding and pointing forward to the sacrifice of Jesus. Circumcision, talking about the seed of the woman who would be cut off for the sake of his people. The Paschal Lamb. Jesus Christ is our Passover, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 5:7. And other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all for signifying Christ to come. We may not see it immediately, but this is a passage that is replete with reference to our Redeemer, to Jesus Christ. So the whole Old Testament, first and foremost, is about Christ. And that's why anytime we read the Old Testament, we should first ask, not what does this have to do with me, but how does this point to Christ? And then secondly, once we've understood how it points to Christ, then we can say, how then does this connect to me? So in this case, we have to recognize this. Remember, we're still in the promised land as the Lord is parceling out pieces of the land. He's given each tribe their allotment. He's given the Levites their inheritance, which was himself. God was their own inheritance. But now here in chapter 20, he's saying, I want you to do as I commanded Moses, and I want you to set forth and establish these cities of refuge as I commanded you through Moses. But remember, with everything that we are dealing here with the promised land, it's a placeholder that's pointing to something greater. It's pointing to, as we saw last week in Hebrews 11, that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were not looking to the promised land, but rather they were looking to the city whose designer and builder is God. They were looking to heaven itself. So what does this say to us? What does Joshua chapter 20 say to us about salvation. What does it say to us about Christ? What does it ultimately say to us about heaven itself? Well, I think that we have to recognize that so much of what we see here gets muted in our culture and within the church. If there's one thing that our culture tries to teach us, is that we are never responsible for our wrongful actions, let alone be guilty of sin. You know, one of the things that I've been reading a book this week, and it recounts how various evangelical leaders in the broader church, and some that sometimes hit a close to home in our own circles, were giving people a lot of bad counsel publicly. And then when the truth came out as to what was needed and genuine counsel, those leaders who were very quick to accuse people who disagreed with them as sin, they themselves never said, you know what, please forgive me for giving bad advice. We're always looking for an excuse. We're always looking for a dodge. But we know that the law of God refuses all excuses. You know, you cannot say with the law, the devil made me do it. You cannot say with the law, I was tired. You cannot say with the law, I was provoked. You cannot say with the law, I was poor. You cannot say with the law, I was angry. You know, it's like, I think of this regularly. It's like, I'm obsessive about some things. Sometimes much to my wife's consternation, but nevertheless, I'm obsessive about some things. And one of them is I weigh myself daily, which sometimes is a source of joy, and sometimes it's a source of sorrow. You know, and I will step on that scale, and it doesn't matter what excuses I have. I was really hungry yesterday. I didn't think I ate that much. I didn't know that ice cream would do that to the numbers. You know, how you step on the scale and the scale doesn't care about my excuses. The scale just says, here's the number. Deal with it. That's the way the law is. The law of God says, this is sin. Deal with it. And notice here what the law says, essentially, which in one sense, to me, is somewhat terrifying, if you think about it for a moment. We all understand being held accountable for intentional sins. But one of the things that goes on in my house sometimes, especially with the younger set in my house, a.k.a. the children, is that they think that if it was unintentional, hey, man, I'm not guilty. Not my fault. I didn't mean to do that. It's like I said, it doesn't matter. Notice here that God's law holds us accountable even for our unintentional sins. In this case, manslaughter. I mean, imagine if you're walking through a museum with priceless objects of art all about you, and for no fault of your own, you lose your balance, you trip, you fall, and you crash into a priceless vase, and it falls to the floor and splinters into 100 pieces. You know, I can think of the excuse mill in my mind. Well, what are you doing leaving a priceless vase out? You know, why did you have the floor be this way that it stuck on my rubber-soled shoe? You know, no, I didn't break the vase. The floor did. You know, how many excuses pile through our mind? And yet, I suspect the museum would be like, yeah, we're sending you a bill. How many times have we been potentially in this case, whether a close call or not, where you look both ways, you look left, you look right, and then you pull out into the middle of the intersection and you cause an accident? It doesn't matter if you say, well, I didn't see him. What's the police officer going to do? Yeah, you're still at fault. But it was unintentional. I'm glad it was. But you're still at fault. But aren't things elevated? Doesn't the ante go up when we're talking manslaughter? Doesn't matter how many times you tell the victim's family it was unintentional. There's still that guilt. There's still that burden. How much of that guilt would we carry for the rest of our lives? You know, one of the regular conversations I have with my son, and then soon my next son, and then my daughter, if I ever make it that far, is when you're driving, I want you to understand you've got a little economy car, but driving at 70 miles an hour, that's a 2,500-pound missile that can do a lot of damage to you, to the people in the car, and to others around you. And trust me, son, drive responsibly. You do not want to live with the guilt of maiming or killing someone, even if it was accidental. You don't want to carry that guilt around. You carry the guilt around that you have destroyed somebody who bears the image of God. You have caused pain. You have caused suffering. And in some cases, people haven't even been able to live with the guilt and intuitively know that the law of retribution is in play. How can I somehow make up for the life that I have ended? And so some people, out of a sense of grief and guilt, take their own lives out of a sense of pain because they want to somehow give their life in payment for the life that they have taken. But that doesn't work. Another innocent life has simply been taken. Remember, how is it that the guilty person, the person guilty of manslaughter, could return to his home? Is through the death of the high priest. Well, beloved in Christ, we have a greater high priest who doesn't merely die because of old age or disease, but one who has voluntarily laid down his life for us, both for our intentional as well as our unintentional sins. We have to understand that the answer to sin, when the law says you are guilty of sin, just like that scale, and you can't do anything with that number on the scale but deal with it, you can only deal with sin in one of two ways. You can either try to make excuses or you can flee to the cross of Christ. And this passage is saying, flee to the cross of Christ. Flee to the cross of Christ. Don't say, but I didn't mean it. Say, oh Lord, take my sin. Take my sin. What do we read of in Hebrews 9, verses 11 and following? But when Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not being made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? It is Christ who cleanses us from our guilt. It's Christ who carries the burden of our sin. It is Christ who says, thou art pure, thou art holy. Let me give unto you my coat of imputed righteousness so that you can appear without shame, without guilt, without embarrassment before the throne of God, and that you can appear boldly. The answer to our intentional and unintentional sins is not excuse. It's not fleeing. It's fleeing to Christ. That's the answer. And this is what the death of the high priest in shadow form preaches unto us. It's the death of Jesus Christ that gives us hope and life, even in the face of our sins. But I want you to think even deeper here for a moment about what unfolds here, is that in Israel's day, I suspect that if you were the one guilty of manslaughter and you went to that city of refuge, I'd be willing to bet that the high priest would never know who you were. In a nation of millions, the high priest would be aware of people in the cities of refuge. But I suspect that he would not know who you were. But not so with Christ. He loves us. What does Paul say in Ephesians 5:2? Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. Moreover, Christ, our great high priest, far from being ignorant of us, He knows you and he calls you by name. And he says, I will give my life for you. What does he say in John 10:14? I'm the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Or in the words of 19th century theologian and pastor Octavius Winslow, oh, my soul, nothing comes between you and God but the atoning blood of Jesus. His blood annihilates all of your sin and guilt. Robed in his imputed righteousness, you are nearer to God than the closest of angels, the highest of angels in heaven, and nearer you cannot be. And God draws near to you and speaks love and mercy and forgiveness and kindness. That is what the city of refuge holds out. That is what the death of the high priest holds out to you this morning, the forgiveness of your sins. But as I say here, we can even say that yet this passage still holds out even more. We don't want to limit our passage in what it foreshadows, and that it doesn't merely set forth one truth. It's not just about the death of the high priest. There's more. In the sense, we can say that Christ is everywhere. And in this case, we can say that Christ is not only the high priest who offers his life in your place, the high priest featured here in Joshua 20, but Jesus Christ is himself the city of refuge. He is the place to where we flee. He is the city of refuge of which this passage speaks. It was Charles Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, who says Christ is the true city of refuge, and he preserves all who flee to him for mercy. He does that because he is the divinely appointed Savior, able to save to the uttermost all them that come to him from God by him. Think about that. It's Jesus Christ is the one to whom we flee when we commit our sins, whether they be intentional or unintentional. From the slightest peccadillo to the greatest and grievous of sins, Christ takes them all and he bears them all for you and me. But unlike the one guilty of manslaughter in Joshua chapter 20, who had literally to flee, to run to the city of refuge so that the avenger of blood would not catch him. And I imagine in some cases the avenger of blood was hot on the manslayer's heels, running fast. God does not call us physically to run. What does he say in Romans 10:8 through Paul? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. The way you flee to Christ is by professing faith in him. The way you flee to Christ is not fleeing on foot, but rather you flee to him by faith. You confess your sin. You repent of your sin, and he is faithful and he forgives it. What does Paul say yet again in Romans 8, 9 and 10? If you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Jesus Christ, beloved, is our city of refuge. Where do you go when the coming storm is the wrath of God? Where do you go when you are covered in shame, in guilt, and in sin? Where do you go when you know that the accusations of the evil one are true? He's guilty. She's guilty. You can flee to Christ, your great high priest and city of refuge, and know that not only do you have life in him, but that you have life eternal by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father God, we give you thanks that you have given unto us a greater city to which we can flee, that we can flee to the Lord Jesus Christ, the embassy of peace. We know that when we are burdened with sin and guilt, when the accuser is hot on our tail, when we feel as if there is nowhere to go, rather, O Lord, than trying to seek shelter beneath a fig leaf of excuses, rather than pointing the finger at others, cause us, O Lord, by your grace, to flee to the foot of the cross, to unburden our guilt and shame upon Christ. Give us thanks in our heart and praise for Jesus Christ, who has been willing to step in the breach and to bear your wrath. The rock behind whom we can hide while the storm of your wrath passes by, knowing that in the end, O Lord, we have peace, we have life, and we have forgiveness through Jesus Christ, through his life, death, resurrection, and now his ascension as he reigns in royal session at your right hand. Oh, Father, help us to see Christ as our city of refuge. If we have not faith, O Lord, give it to us by your grace. If we have weakened faith, strengthen it by the grace of your gospel. Give us a greater faith to rely wholly upon Christ and impart unto us the assurance of our salvation that only Christ gives through his word and through the Spirit. We pray that in this way, you would not only save and sanctify, but, O Lord, that in this way you would bring glory to your name. We pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.